Our passage this morning is Luke chapter 9, verses 37 through 50. If you'd like to use one of the black Bibles there in your seats, that's page 867. While you find that, I'll just remind you that last week we observed a mountaintop experience, the Transfiguration, as Jesus appeared in glory with Elijah and Moses before James and Peter and John, and then they come down the mountain. When you come down the mountain, you usually enter a valley. What will they experience? Well, let's read God's holy and authoritative word, asking that the Spirit would bless it to our understanding. Luke chapter 9, verses 37 through 50. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Would you pray with me? Gracious God, who gives us your word, who has spoken in the past through prophets and speaks to us now through your holy Son, by his Spirit, as we come to your holy word, Lord, teach us your ways. Instruct and convict, empower and equip us. Lord, would all I have to say this morning be for your glory and for the good of those gathered here, and would all that falls short be quickly forgotten. This we pray in the name of Christ. Amen. As I said a moment ago, last week we looked at the Transfiguration. And it was a moment full of glory and big hope. Jesus is revealed in a manner that speaks of his coming glory. Elijah and Moses speak with him of the coming Exodus that he would accomplish in Jerusalem. Great things are coming, and if that wasn't sufficient, the very voice of the Lord speaks from the cloud, "This is my Son, my beloved one, listen to him." Great and mighty and wonderful things are happening. And then they come down the mountain. And what do we see in today's passage, which follows right on the heels of the Transfiguration? They come down the mountain the very next day. And just in keeping with the Exodus theme, what kind of situation did Moses find after he came down from the mountain? The disciples, they're not discipling very well. What we see here is a series of disappointments and failures from the disciples. They prove themselves powerless, fearful, competitive, and skeptical, seeking to use each other as a leg up, seeking to squash the ministry of others, failing to do some of their most basic duties, things that they have done in the past. What's going on? We might ask the same question of the church today. How is it that some who claim to follow Jesus, who would use the title of Christian, how is it that they might advocate for violence to achieve kingdom goals? Or how is it that others would rewrite the very definition and nature of marriage that Jesus himself gave us? How would others still claim that they are doing the work of the church while denying that Jesus bodily rose from the dead? Because for all the good that they may claim about Jesus, they've moved beyond Jesus. Jesus was a good teacher. He was a wonderful example. He was a wise person. He was wonderfully compassionate. But we live in different times. We have different challenges. We need to move beyond Jesus. Thanks for getting us this far, Jesus. We can take it from here. And yet, to move beyond Jesus, who he is, to move beyond his word and his work, is to find ourselves no longer disciples, but to put ourselves in the place of master. To think the student has surpassed the master. And I'm not prone to quote a lot of movies or pop culture, but I think it's hard to escape the influence of Star Wars, at least in pop culture. And if you are at least familiar with it, you'll know the storyline that over and over again, the Jedis, they have their Padawans, the bad guys, the Sith, they have their apprentices, and yet things always cause trouble when the student thinks that they're the master. When Anakin, who is so very strong, thinks he knows better than Obi-Wan Kenobi. When Luke leaves Yoda's training because he needs to save people and ends up with his hand chopped off. It's not just pop culture. It's a very real human condition to say, thanks, mom and dad. Thanks, boss. Thanks, teacher. Thanks, coach. I can take it from here. But the thing is, we are not the masters in this world. And to try to be disciples of Christ while moving beyond Christ is to fall into the same mistake of Adam and Eve, who were the beneficiaries of everything God had made, who were the recipients of his marvelous, wonderful image, who were commissioned by him for the work of glorifying him throughout the world. And yet when he said, "This is not yours," they said, "Thanks, God. I think we should be in control." So this morning, we're going to look at the miscues of the disciples, where they have tripped up, so that we can look for those obstacles where we ourselves might be tricked and tripped into believing we've moved beyond Jesus. And what we'll see is that to follow Jesus, to keep him as Savior, Lord, and Master, is to depend on him, to listen to him, and to serve him. First, this morning, we are called to hold on to Jesus, to not move beyond Jesus because we continue to depend on him. Now, the beginning of this passage starts in a very familiar way. Jesus has been away, he comes back, and the crowds are waiting for him. Pretty normal so far. Someone has a profound need. There's this man whose son is afflicted with something that sounds like epilepsy, but there is a demonic force behind it. And not only is this poor child afflicted, but it's this man's only son, which only heightens the pathos of the moment. He cries out to Jesus to do something about it. And so far, it's all familiar until we get to verse 40, where this man says, "And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." And then Jesus responds to that with a strong rebuke. "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and to bear with you?" This is the language of Numbers 14:27. This is essentially a paraphrase of Moses when God's people are on the cusp of entering the promised land. where they are called in God's strength to drive out the evil people that are there, sacrificing their children, doing abominable deeds, but because they appear big in their eyes, they say, "We can't do this." And Moses says, "O faithless and twisted generation." And he repeats it right before his death in Deuteronomy 32. They failed to do the work that God had called them to do because they were looking to do it in their own strength, and there they failed in fear, and here they fail in power. Now the 12, we've already read a few weeks ago, they had been authorized and empowered by Jesus to cast out demons. They had successfully done so when he sent them out, and they came back with the reports of how they proclaimed the kingdom of God and how the demons were cast out. The issue is not authority, the issue is not power, the issue is trust. Oh, faithless and twisted generation. It's not that you don't have access to God's power. It's not that he's not authorized you to cast out the demons or in the position of the people of God in the Old Testament to drive out the far superior, greater, and stronger enemies. The issue is whether they would depend on the Lord to do so. The issue for these disciples is not that they didn't have the capacity to send out this demon, but they are seeking to do it in their own strength. If you read of the same events in Mark 9, Jesus closes that section by saying this type of demon can't be cast out except through prayer, which seems to point to the fact that the disciples aren't even praying. They're not even seeking the Lord to do this work. Jesus' authority can be trusted, but the disciples are acting on their own, which makes their work useless. Jesus is the one who displays the majesty of God as he defeats this evil spirit, as he rescues this child from his infirmity. It is Jesus who empowered the 12 to serve the mission of the kingdom through the casting out of demons, but the disciples have failed to rely on Jesus in doing the work that they called him to. But just as we depend on Jesus when we trust him for salvation, so we are to depend on him, trust him, rely on him throughout all of our life of following him to do the work he calls us to. The Olympics are coming up this week. And I was reminded that this last year I read the book Boys in the Boat about the 1936 rowing team that defeated the Nazis. And some of you know that I row as a hobby, so I was particularly interested in that. And there's a line in there that as they're preparing, because many of these men worked chopping trees down, they worked on the railroads just to make a living during the Depression, that one of the things that they had to do was learn to work out. Because the average Olympic rower has to take in double the oxygen that the average person can. So next week when you're watching the sprinters or the marathon runners or maybe the rowers, you might be prone to think like, how do they do that? You know, I go for a jog and I'm instantly out of breath. You know, I try to lift that weight and I can't even begin to believe it. And it's not their capacity to do more with less, but to take in more of what is needful. It's not that they can say, oh, I don't need as much oxygen as the person. They say, in order to do this great work, I need to double my capacity. I need to increase my ability to take in that which I am dependent on. Jesus described himself as living water, as bread of life. To athletes and Olympians, he might have said, I am the air you breathe. The life of a Christian is to look to the world and see the truth that we can't do it alone, that we can't overcome the evil in the world, we can't overcome the evil in others, let alone what's in us, apart from Jesus. So we look to Jesus to not only save us, but to sustain us. We can't do life ourselves, but we can do all things in him who strengthens us. But too many people say, well, you know, I went to church on Sunday, so I'm set for the week. Or you may know others who were baptized at a revival 20 years ago as an adult or 30 years ago as an infant, and because at one moment they said something or prayed something or received baptism, they say, I'm set. Instead of breathing in and breathing out the life-giving, sustaining work of Jesus. Instead of moving past him, needing less of him, we seek to take him in more. We read a praying church together in our Sunday school and talked about its content. And Paul Miller says this, so when we pray, we are asking the Father to give us the Spirit yet once again in order to bring us Christ so that he will resurrect something broken in our lives. That's why prayer is like breathing for a working saint. When most Christians start praying, they think they are moving out of who they are naturally, but they are actually moving into who they are most deeply. Depending on Christ. The apostles saying, we can only do this with Jesus' help. We can only do this in Jesus' name. We can only do this in prayer is to, yes, admit weakness, but to be in the very position they need to depend on Jesus, his power and authority. Whether it's spending time in prayer, whether it's going to God's word, whether it's joining together in worship and receiving the means of grace and the sacrament, whether it's fellowshipping with one another, the life of a Christian that hopes to continue as a Christian with Christ is one who says, I cannot do this without Jesus. We hold on to Jesus by depending on Jesus. And in holding on to him in dependence, we listen to what he says. A symptom of Christless Christianity is a failure to listen to Jesus. Now, we might be prone to say, well, yeah, that's pretty obvious. When we start outright rejecting his words, when we say, I don't agree with what Jesus taught there, or I'm gonna set aside that command because I don't think that applies to me. And certainly those are symptoms of rejecting the authority of Jesus' word, of not listening to him. But it often starts with what we just discussed. Not just these overt rejections of what Jesus is saying, but a failure to depend on Jesus and his word. If we are relying on him, well, we need to know what he says. We want to know what he is saying. We are seeking his voice. We are heeding his commands. We are finding comfort in his assurances. In the passage this morning, the disciples seemed more fixed on glory and majesty. Notice how these first two sections just meld into one another. And all were astonished at the majesty of Jesus at the beginning of 43. Wow, Jesus displays the power of God as he drives out this demon. Look at the power, look at the glory, look at the majesty. And while they're still marveling, verse 43b says, Jesus begins to say to them, he reminds them, he says, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. Jesus, in his kindness, is saying, your eyes are fixed on the glory and the majesty, but something else is coming. He says, he even tries to prepare them. It's like, you know, in a class of rowdy preschoolers, you know, quiet coyote, everyone pay attention. Show me your eyes. Give me your ears. I need you to pay attention. It's like preschoolers here, Jesus saying, you need to listen. Because he knows what he is going to say is hard, and yet they don't. Now, on one hand, the Lord seems to be at work to make this difficult. The language here says, they did not understand the saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. It seems, on one hand, that the Lord in his sovereignty has chosen that they not immediately understand the words of Jesus, even though they're pretty clear. But this isn't the first time the disciples haven't understood something that should otherwise be clear. And how have they responded in the past? Jesus, this thing you're saying about these soils and these seeds, what does it mean? And how did Jesus respond? Did he say, oh man, you guys are a bunch of idiots. Don't you know anything about gardening? Don't you know anything about the kingdom? No, he says, part of the preaching of parables is to conceal things, but it reveals the heart because those who want to know will come to him and ask, and he reveals it to them. But here, when they don't understand, when they don't perceive, what happens? The end of verse 45, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. They didn't understand, so what did they do? They listened to fear. Now, I'm not sure exactly what type of fear Luke is alluding to here. Maybe they're afraid that if they ask, Jesus will rebuke them for not listening well. That's possible, but that doesn't fit with the way that Jesus responds to well-meaning answers in other parts of Scripture. Maybe it's because they're afraid of what they think it might mean. They're afraid that what Jesus is describing might mean losing him. Or if he truly is to be handed over to the hands of men, that it might mean the losing of the honor, the glory, the power that's been on display. If Jesus is handed over, these demons are going to stop being overthrown. The crowds are going to dissipate. Our importance is going to wane. Maybe we don't listen because we don't want to hear what Jesus says. Maybe because we fear what he is going to say. Maybe he's going to say no to something we want. Maybe he's going to say yes to something we don't. Maybe we are worried that in asking we'll be exposed, that we don't understand something that we should. Like Peter, James, and John, who should have known better, for God himself said, listen to him. Maybe because to ask is to admit we don't know, to be like the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders who, when Jesus exposed them in their ignorance, didn't say, then help us understand, but conspired to put him to death. But to not listen to Jesus is to not listen to God, who himself said, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. Jesus is given to us as the living Word of God, to not only know what the Lord says, but in looking at Jesus, to know who God is, the truth of what he has done and what he has promised and what we can look forward to. When we fail to be curious and ask the Lord for guidance, when we assume our own level of knowledge is sufficient, or when we are too scared to ask, we cut ourselves off from the truth. We begin to believe the lie that I don't need to hear what Jesus has to say. Sometimes the truth is uncomfortable, that we are but dust, that we are sinners, that we are not in charge, that there might be suffering, that Jesus must suffer. But to miss out on the hearing of the tough things, to listen to the hard things that Jesus says, is to miss out on the good things, like that after he would be handed over into the hands of men and put to death, he would rise on the third day. To miss out on the words of Jesus saying, your sins are forgiven. To say, in me you are more than conquerors. To hear him say, there is nothing in all this world that can separate those in me from the love of God. If we won't listen to him and the hard and difficult things and seek understanding from him, then we will miss out on the good and the comforting and beautiful things he has to say. Prayer is one way we align ourselves to the will of God's, not my will, but yours be done, or your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The word gives us his instructions. It rebukes us when we err. It equips us in what we are to do. The church calls to us to come serve and listen and hear again the covenant promises, to see again the evidence of Jesus' love for us in the table, to hear the testimony of what God is doing in the lives of others. Are we listening? Who are we listening to? When we fail to listen to Jesus, to ask Jesus to seek out understanding from his word, we often let then other voices dominate. The voice of fear and what we might lose. The siren song of ambition and what we might want to accomplish. The lies and accusations of the evil one to fill us with fear. In a more earthly sense, the news, social media, movies, and music But even as we engage them, we need to be asking, what are they saying? Is this what Jesus says? Does it echo the truth, the goodness, and beauty of the one who spoke the world into being? Am I believing untrue things? Am I shaped by fears of the news cycle? Am I shaped by the voice of social media that says you only matter if you are an influencer or if you're pretty or popular enough? Or do we hear the voice of Jesus who came to set us free? Who said he came to be rejected so that we could find acceptance from the holy living God who died so that we could rise with him? We don't move beyond Jesus when we are consistently setting ourselves under his words and listening to him. Jesus, what are you saying? What does it mean? How should I respond? Which then leads us to continue walking with him by serving Jesus. Let me ask you, in this passage, in these series of events, who are the disciples serving? It seems that they share a master with the rest of their society, the master of honor, the master of status. Even as Jesus is telling them he's about to be rejected, and this becomes a theme as he prepares to go to Jerusalem, as Jesus is preparing them for the discomfort, the shame, and suffering, they are arguing about who is the greatest. Because to be the greatest or to know where you are in the pecking order had all kinds of real-life expressions. It shaped where you sat, whose table you got invited to, what people said about you, who you could ask for favors from, your credit, and who you could borrow money from. Status and position mattered much more than money, even in that society. And so they are following Jesus, but it seems they are doing it to serve themselves. Jesus is a means to feel good and significant and important about themselves. Jesus has become a means to an end. And though culturally Christianity doesn't have the clout it once did, this still happens today. People can use the church to build a following, to build a brand, to establish influence and power. And a lot of the time that can be done in the very name of Jesus, with the name of Jesus coming out of one side of their mouth. But then when following Jesus gets in the way of experiencing that honor and that importance and that significance, well, who gets served? Jesus or their glory? Jesus' words and actions here point us back to himself, calling us to reorient our conception of greatness, because greatness is in serving like Jesus. Notice what Jesus does here. Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side. And just in that very action, Jesus is disrupting their perception of what greatness is all about. We have another depiction later on where they're arguing about who will sit at the right hand and the left hand of Jesus when he comes into his kingdom, because where you sit matters. And if you don't think where you sit matters, just spend time with a bunch of kids at Thanksgiving. Who gets to sit at the adult table? Who is important? Who gets to sit close to the potatoes and gravy? Jesus takes a child who has no power or status in that society. In the Greco-Roman society, and to a large extent even in the Jewish society, and he places this child without status, honor, or fame at his right hand. He places the child in the position of honor. And so when he says, the one who receives this child in my name receives me, it's not just a reception. It's not just saying, hey, yeah, you can come be with us. But it is an honoring. It is a lifting up of the one without honor, without significance, without power. This is what Jesus demonstrates is the act of following him into the Lord's picture of greatness. We are called to receive the child, and in so doing to receive Jesus, because we understand this is the work of Jesus himself. We receive the Lord, for this is how Jesus came, to make the least the greatest, who though he was the greatest, became the least, taking on the form of a servant, being humbled even to the point of death. And so our call is not to compare ourselves to the least, but to invite the least in, to share in the greatness of Jesus, to share in the glory of being with Jesus. The one who is the greatest is the one who enjoys the least status, because they are always giving the status to others. This absolutely requires holding on to Jesus, because this is what Jesus did for us, and it's hard. We want glory. We want people to say, thank you for your service. We want recognition. And if we are serving for the eyes of the world, we will stop serving when the eyes of the world are off of us, or they disapprove of the way that we are serving. But if we are depending on Jesus, looking to what he did, hearing his words of promise and assurance, then we will serve like him, because we are serving for his sake. Verses 49 through 50 are a reflection on this continued theme of looking at others as a threat to their greatness, or someone to compare themselves to. And so Jesus exposes their move to division out of competition. This man is healing in the name of Jesus, casting out demons. But to John and to some of the other apostles, he is an outsider. Yet note what they say about him. In Jesus' name, he does these things, but he does not follow with us. And we don't know much about this man or his motives, but it's clear that he recognizes the power of Jesus. He's doing the work of Jesus to relieve those oppressed, to set the captives free. But the disciples are more interested in drawing lines in the sand of defining insiders and outsiders of various levels of significance and importance. He's not following with us. He's not one of us. So we need to put a stop to what he's doing. And Jesus' words call them up short. Whoever is not against you is for you. Jesus is flipping the script, because how we often live is as if to say, whoever is not for us is against us. Whoever does not approve of our lifestyle is against us. Whoever doesn't share our exact political convictions must be against us. Whoever does not agree with every small jot and tittle of our particular theological persuasion must be our enemy. If they don't serve me, they are against me. Brothers and sisters, your job is not to serve me. My job, first and foremost, is not to serve you. Our job is to serve Jesus, which then leads us to serve one another like Jesus. Now, Jesus is not saying, I just want to be clear, that everyone who claims the name of Jesus is a good guy and a fellow Christian. In Acts chapter 8, Peter confronts Simon the magician, who tries to use Jesus' name to make himself rich. Paul constantly engages with the true nature of the gospel with the Galatians. He corrects the errors of the Corinthians. The issue here is not fraternal correction or about affirming false beliefs. It is about letting service of our greatness and our goals get in the way of our call to serve Jesus. C.S. Lewis depicts this struggle through what he called the quest of the inner ring. We want to be on the inside. We want to be in the inner circle. Before Mean Girls and high school dramas, there's always been the question of who gets to sit at the popular person's table. Because as soon as we pursue that position of status of being on the inside, we begin to set aside the work that we're actually supposed to be doing. As soon as politicians say, am I an important politician, it seems they forget to serve the people. As soon as an employee thinks about, well, what can I get out of my job, they tend to do less of a job that they're called to do. C.S. Lewis says, as long as you are governed by that desire, you will never get what you want. You are trying to peel an onion, and if you succeed, there will be nothing left. Until you conquer the fear of being an outsider, you will remain. And these men are afraid. If that man can cast out demons in the name of Jesus, and they're not even following with Jesus, what does that mean for us? Are we on the cusp of getting cast out? Are we going to lose our significance? Are we going to lose our importance? Could he supplant us? Will he get the glory we should get? But this is not how Jesus comes. He comes not to draw various layers of in or out, but to bring in all those that are outside. His glory is in giving up his status to serve the work of saving the lost and the least. And then he invites us to share in his glory, not hoarding it, but giving it. He invites us not only to be saved from our sins, but to be adopted into the family of God and receive his inheritance from his heavenly Father. He's not falling with us. We should stop him. Dude, he's not with us. Let's bring him in. Jesus came to die for his enemies. When we think we don't need Jesus to do the good, we end up losing the good. But when we serve him, we will serve like him and serve for him, and then be enabled to serve all the more, and in that serving, share in his greatness. Let me close with a family story. It's not my family story, it's from my wife's family. But a certain man in her family, when he got into, I don't remember his exact age, 6 or 7, got tired of mom and dad's rules, being told what to do, and said, you know what, mom and dad, I'm done. I'm going to go make my way in the world. I'm running off to live on my own. And his mom looked at him and said, that's fine. Go run away. But you can only take with you what you came into this world with. Anything that's ours, you cannot take with you. So after hiding naked behind a parked car for 10 minutes, he decided it was better to come home than depend on what truly belonged to him. Jesus doesn't say, go into the world in your own strength, see what that accomplishes you. But he sees us out there, naked, hungry, hiding in fear, and comes and says, you think you do not need me. You have run from me since the very beginning, but I have come into the world so that you could not primarily have clothing, not primarily have food, not primarily have shelter, but so that you could have me, from whom all those things flow. Brothers and sisters, if we would have Jesus, then let us depend on him. Let us listen to him and let us serve him. For he is the one that makes us his disciples. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, would we not run past Jesus, because there is nothing past Jesus. There is no hope for us, no greatness for us, no goodness for us apart from him. So would we lean all the more in Jesus? Would Jesus' word be with us as we go? In the name of Christ I pray. Amen.